Now, anytime a person is hiding under or is using a false doctrine to shield himself from the truth, from the stern reality of what the Bible says, then it means that he's using a lie as a refuge. And it means that under a falsehood that he's hiding himself. And it's not a very secure refuge at all. A lie is not a secure refuge. I can sit here tonight and teach all I want to about how that I don't believe that there's going to be a judgment. And it's a lie. And we can make ourselves feel so secure. We can make ourselves a little niche, a little refuge under this protective covering of our lie, our falsehood, that there's not going to be a judgment and it's not going to be any protection at all. Or I can reason like this, that our God is a just God, and if he's a just God, if he's truly a just God, then he's not going to bring any kind of punishment on anybody, surely, if he's a just God. But as we stop and look at what it means to be a just God, justice means that evil goes punished just as surely as good goes rewarded. That's what justice means. A person goes out here and commits a heinous crime like rape or murder, and he gets off scot-free. Well, you say justice wasn't done. Justice wasn't done. Well, if we had just laws, that person would have to pay for his crime. But when we look at God, we don't want that kind of justice. We think of justice only being a one-way street with God. All God's going to do is just give out good. And he won't ever punish any kind of evil. But that's not a just God. Justice demands that evil be treated just as surely as good be treated. Justice demands that the pendulum swing as far one way as it does the other way. And so to hide under a false security of lies, saying that God's not going to do so and so, is certainly false security. No security at all. And it'd be just like these people who made lies their refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. So, after having shown what kind of position these people were in, he gets ready now to show them that they're really going to have a destruction. He's going to destroy them. And the image that he gives for destroying them is so great and so terrible that it looks like he's going to completely abolish them from the face of the earth. But he's not going to completely abolish them from the face of the earth. And so in order to soften the tone of the punishment he's going to describe, he first of all interjects a prophecy about the Messiah. A prophecy that will tell that Zion will be established and it will be, of course, the acceptable people of the Lord. So in verse 16 he says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now this, of course, is a prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And let's look at it here just for a moment, phrase by phrase. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone." Zion was that mountain of the Lord that was close to the city of Jerusalem. It was looked upon as being the center of God's people, that thing to which they could all look up to and come to, literally, in the Old Testament. And yet, in the New Testament times, Zion, figuratively, is heaven. And the heavenly things of God, where God's people will congregate and rally in the spiritual sense. So in Zion, he says, "I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone." Now, if you're going to build a building, one of the most important things about the building is the foundation. You must have a good foundation, or your building is not going to be worth the materials you put into it. If the foundation gives away and the building sags and collapses, you'd be better off not to even have anything. So you must have a good foundation. And so he said, "I'm going to lay a foundation." But he also says that "I'm going to lay for a foundation a stone." This foundation is going to be a stone that he's going to put out. And he calls it a tried stone. And the word tried here means the same kind of a word that you'd use to show that you had tested metal to see how good a quality the metal was. This stone is going to be one that has been tried in such, to such an extent that it has been found and proven to be a solid stone. And he calls it a precious cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone of the foundation was the most important stone because it bore more weight than any other stone of the foundation. The cornerstone did. So he says he's going to have it for a cornerstone, and it'll be a precious cornerstone. And the word here, precious, simply means that it's going to be a stone that is so solid and so secure and so safe that the very safety of the building itself will be dependent upon the quality of that stone. And so far as the building goes, it's a precious stone. It's without price. It's without replacement. Because if it fails, the building fails. A precious stone, a sure foundation. A sure foundation. That is, it's not going to be one that will move, or one that'll sag or give, one that's going to make the ceiling sag or the door rub, you know, and it won't open right. We've all been in houses that haven't had too good a foundation, lived in them. But this one's going to be a sure foundation, so that the wind's not going to blow it off, the rain's not going to wash it off, the settling of the ground's not going to change it. It'll be sure, unmovable. And you know, Sunday night we were studying about this kingdom that we received, which will not be moved, an unmovable kingdom. And of course, it's built upon this very foundation that we're talking about right now. Then he concludes to say, "He that believeth shall not make haste." He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, this particular prophecy is such a vital one to understanding some basic things about the church, about the kingdom, that is quoted again in the New Testament at least two times. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both quote from this prophecy. And what he's simply saying is that in this spiritual house that God's going to build, that is known as the church, this spiritual house will have for its foundation, for that stone, that tried stone, that precious stone, that cornerstone, that sure foundation, will be Jesus Christ the Messiah. It will be built upon Him, be built upon His doctrine. He's going to be the head of the body. He's going to be the chief stone that's going to be have the house built upon it. Now, whenever the builders were here, which is the Jewish people at the time of His crucifixion, they stumbled at the stone. To them, it was a rock of offense that they stumbled at, and so they crucified Him. But nevertheless, He was and is the stone for the building. Now, any other building that's built on any other foundation is not the church. It cannot be the church. If it's built upon a doctrine that is contrary to what Jesus taught or would have taught, it's not the church. It's built on the wrong kind of foundation. So let's look at these two prophecies in the New Testament. The first is in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 that we'd like to turn to. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Peter says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture," this is our Scripture in Isaiah tonight, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Now, the word elect here would probably be synonymous with the fact that it was tried and chosen because of its high quality. Precious. "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Now, this "he that believeth shall not be confounded," Isaiah says, "he that believeth shall not make haste." And I understand that this word here for "make haste" in Isaiah is a word that would properly be translated as "to not be made ashamed," or "to not be made to move," or "not be made to have to alter his course." And Peter says, "He that believeth shall not be confounded," which really means the same thing. And what he's really saying in that is, he that believeth in him, or rather, he that believeth, is not going to be made ashamed of, or be embarrassed by, or have to forsake this foundation because he later finds that it's not as sure or as proper or as secure as he thought it was. So that whenever the person who really believes to believe is not just to say, oh yes, I believe that there is a Christ, or I believe that there is a God, or I believe that there was a Messiah, and he came here and lived and taught and was crucified and resurrected, or I believe that there is such a thing as a church. That's not to believe, really. To believe is total commitment. You climb upon this foundation. You get there with whatever way has to be done for you to get there. You get on this foundation, and you commit your eternal soul destiny in the face of the great storm that's yet to come to the sureness of this foundation. That's what it really means to believe. Total commitment. You say that of all of the eons of time that are remaining yet in the future known as eternity, and in the way that I want to spend my time there, I am going to commit all that I have in this life and in the life to come to this foundation. It's going to all be there. I'm putting all of my eggs into one basket. And if this thing goes, I go with it. Or if this thing holds, I'll hold with it. That's what you're really saying. So he that believeth will not be made to be confounded. Or he'll not be made to make haste or have to leave. He'll not get there and discover, oh, this is the wrong thing. There's something else better. This is not as sure a foundation as I thought it was. I'm not going to commit myself to this because it's unsure. He'll not be confounded. He'll not be confused. He'll not be made ashamed. He'll not be made to make haste. That's what that really means. Now let's look at the scripture in Romans 9:33, where Paul quotes from this same passage. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now here Paul translates that as ashamed, and that is really a true translation. That's a proper translation of this word that says to make haste. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now again, we would like to stress that belief is not just saying, oh yes, I believe. The devils believe and tremble, according to James. That puts you on the same par as a devil, just to make that kind of a statement. To believe means that you have totally committed your life to this. That means you're going to change some things in your life. You're going to make a revision of your pattern of behavior. There are going to be certain things in your life now that you're going to get out of there, and certain things that are not there that you're going to put in there. You're going to be a changed person, a new individual, a new creature, all based upon the fact that you so fully and firmly believe in this foundation that you're going to trust it for your salvation. Now those who stand off and who look at the foundation and say, yeah, that's the church, it's a good thing, I'm sure glad we have it, but I'm just not quite ready to totally give up everything to get there. They're not really believing. You know, they don't really believe. They may say they do, but they don't really believe, because if the thing were to collapse, they haven't lost anything. But that person who has everything committed to it, and then if it were to fall through, he'd be made ashamed. He'd have to abandon the ship, so to speak. He'd have to make haste and get out of there. Yeah, he would be confounded. But the teaching is he'll not be ashamed, he'll not be confounded, and he shall not make haste. Because it's a tried and true and sure cornerstone. So, still talking along this same vein in verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. So God is saying, in view of the fact that the Messiah is coming, we're going to have a sure cornerstone. We're going to have a building that will not be moved or not be shaken. The people of God are not going to be completely obliterated. I'm not going to relent in my judgment. My judgment's going to be just as sure as ever. And I'm not going to give up or give in on the strictness with which you're going to be judged. And so he says, judgment also will I lay to the lion. As the carpenter who would lay a lion in the building he's going to build, he said, I'm going to go right to the lion with it. And righteousness to the plummet. Now the plummet was a lion that we now call a plumb lion. that you'd hang by a string with a weight on the end of it. Now they use lead, and this line here would square things. Gravity held it straight up and down perpendicular. You could take it and measure the perpendicularity of something, and he says righteousness then is going to be held to the plummet or to the plumb line. Judgment's going to be right to the line. Not going to vary any. And if you start out to build a building and you don't follow the line or the blueprint, you're going to end up with something different from what you started out. It's not going to be what you like probably either. And God's not going to build his building that way. He's going to follow the line and the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. So all who are outside of this building of God, who are looking to lies for their refuge, and certainly anything that's not the truth is a lie, and that's a false refuge. Anything, any doctrine that's not the truth is a lie. And we better be sure that we don't hold a false doctrine ourselves. He said that he's going to sweep those things away. The refuge of lies is going to be swept away, and water's going to overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. Oh, you people who think you got it all figured out and you're living on a bunch of lies, it's not going to stand. I'm going to disannul your covenant. The covenant you have with death, I'm going to disannul it. It's not going to be that way. That's going to be a surprise to you. It's going to be a lot different than you think it is. And your agreement with hell, which is the habitation of the dead, you're going to be mighty surprised about that too, because it's going to be changed also. It'll not stand. When the overflowing scourge, which is this flood that he the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Now, when the time of judgment comes, you're going to be trodden down by it. You're not going to stand. You're not going to last. You're going to be trodden down by it. And so he really uses three figures here. One is that of a flood, one is that of a beating, and another is that of an invading army that comes and just treads you down into the dust. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. Now that is what he says here. Whenever I send this thing, from the very beginning of the time that I send it, it's going to overcome you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. In other words, it's going to be unrelenting. Keep on and on and on to find that you're overcome by it. Every morning you look up, here it comes again. Every day, every night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. He says, just to hear about it, it's going to be a fearful thing. It's going to be very vexing just to understand what it's going to be. If you could just read this and understand what's coming on you, even that itself would cause a vexation. Now, you know, today we're not sitting in the identical position that those Jewish people were sitting in, waiting for an invading army to come and carry us away into captivity. But we're sitting in really a much more a strenuous position than they were in, because we're waiting for the eternal judgment to come upon us. The time in which God says he's going to put you on the right hand or the left hand, and one is going to be carried away into everlasting destruction, and the other is going to be allowed to enter into the joys of his Lord. The time in which it's going to be everlasting destruction or everlasting life. That's what our thing is based upon. You know, back then we might say, well, if I live long enough, I could maybe live for 70 years and get back out of this captivity. But not so with us today. But yet, if we could just know, if we just understand what he's saying, just understand what lies in store for us, well, the very report of it would cause us to be vexed. Well, it'd be a fearful thing just to know about it. And he does tell us about it. We're told about it in plenty of descriptive phrases. But man won't listen. Man doesn't want to hear that. Man wants the refuge of lies. He wants to cover himself up with these falsehoods. He wants to make an agreement with death, a covenant with hell, so that he doesn't have to go through these things that God plainly describes. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. That is, he describes this destruction as though a person were trying to lay down on the bed and the bed's too little for him. Well, he can't get any rest that way. He'll not have any rest from his labors on a bed that's too little. He can't get protection from the cold or the elements on cover that's not big enough to go around him. The cover's too little. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now this place here that he calls Perazim and this place called Gibeon are no doubt referring back to 1 Chronicles 14, verses 11 through 16, in which David defeated the Philistines at Gibeon, and David did smite the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gaza. And he defeated them at this place called Perazim. So it's just a figurative way of saying that just, you know about these places. David won a great battle there, and the Lord's going to win another battle against you figuratively from these same places. But he says that he may do his work, his strange work, and may bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now it was a very strange work, and a very strange thought even for man today to think of God working against his own people. God bringing destruction to his own nation. But he did it. And he called it a strange work. And he called it a strange act. But he did it. And there's coming a time in which he's going to have to bring judgment against us. Even though we may be his own nation today. That is, the spiritual nation of the church. If we fall short of his standards, of his righteousness. If we fall short, he'll do that strange act again. And he'll bring judgment against us. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. Now, in other words, he's telling these people to stop mocking. Don't mock my words. Don't ridicule what I have to say. Don't take it lightly. Don't play it down. Be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. That is, the bands that are going to bind you in captivity are going to be made stronger. The more of a mocker you are, the stronger you're going to be bound, it seems. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption. Now the word consumption means a destruction. I've heard a destruction or a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. And the whole earth here would probably have reference to all the nation of Judea. Now the next part of this is really very interesting. We may not get through it all, but it shows us how God deals and why God deals with man in different ways. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. He's just saying, now listen to what I have to say. I understand what I'm fixing to say to you now. And he's going to use an illustration of something that they understood so well, how the farmer worked. And I'm going to apply it to how God works now. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? Now what he's saying here is, does the plowman do nothing but plow? Is that all he does? All day? Every day? Just go out and plow? Does he just go out every day and open and break the clods of the ground? Is that the entire work of the farmer? Or does he do other things too? When he hath made plain the face thereof, that is whenever he's smoothed out the face of his land, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? That is, doesn't he also plant too? He doesn't just plow. He doesn't just bust the clods all the time, but he also plants. And when he plants certain things in certain places. The word fitches here really means the dill. It's some kind of a herb used as seasoning. Cumin was also a thing used, the seeds were used for sauces or spices. And the principal wheat probably means to plant the wheat in the principal place, or that is, the bulk of the crop would probably be wheat. And the barley, the appointed barley, would be the seed barley, that is, the barley that was saved for this very purpose of planting, because it was the best seed. So he used the appointed barley and planted it. And the rye, another version spells it R-Y-E instead of R-I-E, but it means a plant known as spelt. And this spelt was, he says, the rye in their place. Their place means in their border, and it really means that they planted this rye or this spelt around the borders, around the corners of the fields. So everything was planted, the right thing was planted in the right place at the right time. So part of his time was spent not only in plowing, but he also used part of it to plant. And he used the part of this time to sort out what kind of seed he was going to use, where he was going to put it, and how he was going to plant it. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. So this is the way God's going to operate. God brings certain kind of judgment upon certain people. He'll bring a certain chastisement for a certain situation. Maybe to a person who's guilty of the sin of pride and haughtiness, he's gonna bring a different kind of a chastisement on him than he would of another person who's just lazy and neglectful. Maybe a person who has really a false doctrine and needs to be taught out of it, he'll have a different kind of a chastisement from another person who is guilty of lying. God's not going to treat everybody the same with equal chastisement in this life. Just as the farmer doesn't treat all of his land the same. He doesn't plant barley on all of it, nor rye on all of it, but he plants the rye in a certain place and the wheat in a certain place and the barley in a certain place. And so he says, verse 26, "For if God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him." And what this means is not that God is miraculously inspiring the farmers how to farm, but he means that God, according to his law of nature, the more the farmer learns about the law of nature and how to work in harmony with nature and the seasons and the crops and the different kinds of lands and different kinds of plants, he's really working according to what God would have him to do if God were instructing him, because this is the natural way to farm. And the more a farmer learns about how to farm, the more he really learns about God's laws of nature, because he's only working according to God's laws. And so the best farmer is the one who could be said then to be the one whose God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. He's just like the man who'd been taught by God how to do it, because God wouldn't teach him any different way if it's the best way, because it's going to be the way according to nature. And what he's simply showing here then is that just as the farmer uses different methods to attend to his farm, even so God will use different methods as he deals with mankind. He didn't deal with Israel exactly the same way that he did with Judah, and doesn't deal with individuals the same way that he does other individuals. Now, one congregation of the church may have a different kind of a dealing than another congregation. And that's the principle that's being taught here, and we don't have time to get through it all. So we're going to stop here at this 26th verse, and next time then we'll begin at that verse and continue that the thought and continue the conclusion of it. Anybody have any questions or comments on the lesson that we had tonight? Well, if there's nothing further, we'll begin at that 26th verse, Lord willing, next time. Before we conclude, though, we'd like to ask Brother Kenneth, if you would, to lead us in a prayer.
Father, also to have a forgiving attitude toward others, as we would have you to forgive us.